If you will be turning your Bible tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, the title message tonight is The Temple of the Living God. The Temple of the Living God. And we'll begin by reading verses 11 through 13. This is kind of finishing up the last section a little bit. But Paul has been talking to the Corinthians about basically the authenticity of his ministry to them, that it has been true ministry with pure motives and honesty. And it's evidenced through his labor, through his sufferings. And so he's trying to convince them that what he's doing with them is true ministry. And we pick up here in verses 11 through 13. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. As Paul is continuing this plea, that he's saying that his affections for them are unlimited. And he says this in verse 11. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you, my children, be ye also enlarged. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, as always, we thank you, God, for your word. God, I see just so many truths contained in the scriptures and the verses we're going to be reading tonight. And I just pray that, God, you can help me to accurately explain and expound upon the things that you have revealed. And God, I pray that we could receive it tonight, that, Lord, we would recognize how much application this has to our daily life. And I pray that you would just be with the message tonight. God, help me to be able to preach it again accurately, and that, God, you would just allow this message to come through, Lord, that we could see, Father, what true ministry really is, and that, God, we would also be true ministers of the gospel, in no way being fake or fraudulent, but that, God, we would be truthful and honest in everything that we do and how we conduct ourselves, and God, not only what we preach and what we say, but also how we live our life, that we would be authentic all the way through. And so, God, I pray that we would do that our life would be consistent, that, God, the glorious truths that we have received, God, that they would transform our life, and that we would live lives that are worthy of the claims that we make, the truth that we believe and that we know is true. And so, God, I pray that our lives would be worthy of the gospel and worthy of what we have professed to this world, that we have been saved, we've been reconciled to you, and I pray that our life would manifest that in mine and every person's in this room. And so, God, we pray your blessing now upon our time together, that your spirit would fill me, would fill each one of us here this evening, that, God, you would also just fill our groups as we have this time of discussion at the end of the message tonight, and just give us understanding, and just help us to continue to build upon this foundation of our understanding of the gospel and of your word. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So there's kind of some strange wording here a little bit, but really what Paul is saying is, he's telling the Corinthians, we've spoken freely to you and our heart is wide open to you. His affection for the Corinthians has not been in any way limited or restricted. It's been unlimited. It's been unrestricted. Basically, what Paul is saying is, he's saying, I've served you with my whole heart. He served them wholeheartedly. But they have been restricted in their affection. When he says there, you're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Your own, and the bowels are like the depths of your soul. That's what would really relate to their heart. He's saying that they have been restricted in their affections for Paul. They have only half-heartedly received him, but he has wholeheartedly poured himself out to them without restriction, without limitation. And so Paul is calling the Corinthians to support and receive him wholeheartedly, that their heart would be enlarged and that they would receive him wholeheartedly. And basically what's taking place in Corinth, and just give you kind of a visual imagery of what's taking place here. Maybe you've watched a movie before where, you know, you come to, it's like some kind of action movie or something, and you've got a villain, and you've got the hero or something like that. It comes to the point in the movie, maybe towards the end of the movie, maybe it's involving some hostage or some kid, and what it comes down to is that the villain is trying to be an imposter to say, you know, I'm the one that's here to help you, and then on the other side you have the hero saying, no, I'm really here to rescue you. I'm the person who's really here to help you. That other person's here to harm you, and that's kind of what's taking place in Corinth. You've got Paul on one side, you have these imposter apostles on the other side who claim to be apostles of Christ, but they're false apostles, and they're saying, no, we're the real apostles. Paul is a false apostle. And Paul is saying on this side, no, they're not true apostles. They're not here to help you. They're here to harm you. Believe what I'm telling you. And so that's what's taking place here. And so Paul is making this case to say, don't follow them. Come with me. Follow what I've said. The foundation, stay on the foundation that I've laid there in Corinth. And so theologically, basically, that's what Paul is doing. He's pleading with the Corinthians. And trying to plead with them not to follow after these imposters, these false apostles that we're going to read more about later on in the letter. But here we come into verse 14, and we encounter somewhat of an interruption in Paul's pleading with the Corinthians, because if you read chapter 6, verse 13, if you can go back to it real quick, Julie, and you'll see this connection here. If you've got your Bibles, flip over to chapter 7. And I'll just read these together so you can hear how the thought is picked back up. But in 6:13 it says, "Now for recompense in the same, I speak to you as unto children, be ye also enlarged." You come down to chapter 7, verse 2, and he says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man." So it's almost like there's between verse 13 down to chapter 7, verse 2, he picks up the same train of thought, but in between, in verses 14 through 18, and then chapter 7, verse 1, it's like Paul inserts this almost an interruption in his thought here. But and that's what we're going to be reading here in just a moment. But it almost sounds like something out of 1 Corinthians as he writes this. Listen to verses 14 through 16. So Paul's making this plea, and then he says this. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's a scripture, that's a statement that many people are familiar with. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's an old Jewish term for Satan. So what concord hath Christ with Satan? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So as Paul is explaining this, this is how you know that these false, supposedly Christian teachers are imposters. So there is a connection here. Even though it seems like Paul's interrupting his thought, there's a connection here. He's saying this is how you know that they're imposters. Because false religion appeals to our sinful flesh, bringing sinful things together with holiness, appealing to our lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. There's always that appeal. You think about the prosperity gospel, it appeals to our lust to be rich, the pride of life, the lust of the eye, that it appeals to a nature that's not good, but it's combined with Christ. And when you see that combination, you know this is not right. And that's what's taking place with the false apostles there at Corinth. They're trying to put things together that do not go together. And that's how Paul is saying, look at what they're doing. They're not telling you the truth. Don't follow after them. Stick with the teachings and the foundation that I laid when he planted the church there at Corinth. In verse 14, you know, certainly this principle, as you've heard before, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, certainly this is a principle that applies to marriage. And the marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian would probably be the worst example of this, of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever would be for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. And so that certainly applies to that. That would be probably one of the worst examples, but this is a broader principle than just marriage. What he's saying here is that we have to live in the world, but we have to be on guard about becoming of the world. It reminds me of John chapter 17, where Christ says, "I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil, and that they would be in the world, remain in the world, but that they would not be of the world." In his high intercessory priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And so we have to live in this world, but what Paul is saying here is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Basically becoming compromised. We have to be careful about being yoked or joined to the world and becoming compromised. this can happen in a lot of different areas. So this definitely applies to marriage, but it can also apply to our job. So, you know, I think everyone in this room, we all worked or have worked secular jobs, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing obviously sinful. We have to work, we have to earn a living. But we've all recognized the point before where you're working a secular job and you realize something happens in your workplace you can't go along with. And maybe that causes some problems, but maybe, you know, things are happening and you draw a line and say, you know, I work here, I want to be a good employee, but I can't participate in this. That's an example of possibly being unequally yoked. Another thing might be, you know, before you enter into a business venture with a partner who's an unbeliever, you need to think hard about that. That would be another example of how a Christian can be unequally yoked, where your priorities are not going to be the same, because maybe your business partner says, hey, we can make some extra money if we do things this way, and you say, I can't do things that way because I'm a Christian. So there's many ways we can get yoked together as believers with unbelievers, but basically we can become compromised. We can see this in our workplaces. We can also see this in schools, in our kids' schools. There's things that are going to go on, and you know, your kids have to go to school. I support kids going to public school. There are parents who believe that actually just going to a public school would be, you're unequally yoking, and so that's an issue of conscience about if you send your kids to a Christian school or a public school. I personally think that it's good for Christians to go to public school, but you have to be careful about it being unequally yoked with unbelievers. You have to be careful about compromising on things, because there's going to be things happening in a local school system, even here in Blount County, which is a pretty conservative area. There'll be things happening in schools where we have to draw a line and say, no, we can't go along with that. This can apply to many different things. It can apply to political issues. There may be times as Christians, and I know I've been sucked into this, where as Christians, you know, generally speaking, we're going to be more politically conservative. But political conservatism is not the same thing as Christianity. Okay, so a lot of Christians tend to be politically conservative, but being politically conservative is not the same thing as Christianity. And that's another way that if we're not careful, as we share interests with people maybe politically, we can get sucked into that. I can remember Jan and I went to the Republican National Convention, like the meeting up here in Knoxville on election night. And I can't remember, maybe it was George W. Bush, the second time with John Kerry. I'm trying to think about when we were married and what president was doing what. 04 probably. Okay, so maybe we were just dating at the time then, because I remember my anniversary. So at least what year it was. So so we went up there, you know, I'm thinking, you know, we were interested in politics and things like that. And so we show up there and I thought, you know, this will be a good setting. And every single person there was drunk with the exception of me and Jan. I'm thinking, you know, I thought we were conservative. And it was just a very vivid reminder that being politically conservative does not mean that you're Christian. There's a lot of non-Christian things going on around us. But if we're not careful, we get sucked into that and we confuse those two. And it can become basically an unholy alliance. And we've had some really good reminders of that in the last 4 to 8 years. Donald Trump was a good reminder of that. If there's a lot of things, I think Trump did some things that were good. There were things that were deplorable. But he's a Republican. They were deplorable, and you have to acknowledge that. It was deplorable when Bill Clinton did it. It's deplorable when Donald Trump did it. And so, you know, we have to be careful about getting sucked into those things. And I say that, I think we do a pretty good job here. I know I have a lot of good friends who I love, and I'm telling you, this is a real issue. It's something we have to be on guard against. And so we have to be careful about incorporating things. Another thing is just basically incorporating the world's philosophy, and it's everywhere. Television, music, there's a philosophy of this world that is, it's in the air we breathe, it's in the water we drink. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago about modern psychology. Modern secular psychology is incredibly dangerous, and it's in everything. It is in the air we breathe. It is, modern secular psychology is atheistic. And it is a worldview that is completely opposed to Christianity. But if we're not careful, those ideas and that philosophy gets infused into our everyday life. I'll give you an example. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Every kid's movie, okay? Every cartoon, every Disney movie, maybe it's Marvel, whatever, what you find down is that the, you know, there's some kind of problem, there's some kind of dilemma, the plot thickens somehow, and the solution is always this. Basically, the answer was residing inside of you all along. You just have to believe in yourself. That ultimately, it's the truth is in here, you're a good person, you're going to do the right thing, and ultimately, you knew what to do all along, and you know, ultimately, the person becomes the hero because the truth was inside of them all along. And that sounds really good, but that is infusion of modern psychology, of believing that you can do it, that you can overcome it, and basically that the answers to life are in here. They're not out there. They're in here. Well, God is out there. Christ is out there. Christ died on a cross for us. Our righteousness has to come from the outside. We have to have the righteousness of Christ infused us. Our righteousness, which is really what that's teaching, the Bible describes it as filthy rags. But we think, no, I can do it. I can be good enough. I can succeed. All I have to do is believe in myself and everything will be okay. That's not true. What we need to believe in is in Christ. And that's a very subtle way, because it's all about self-esteem. It sounds like self-esteem, but if we're not, it turns into worship of self. That you are the solution, but you're not the solution. Christ is the solution. It's not about believing in yourself. It's about believing in Christ. And think about that. How as you go throughout this week, think about how often you see that it's the answer to everything is believe in yourself. That is a false gospel. You can't save yourself. We have to believe in Christ. And that's where Christ says, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's either self or it's him. Our culture, in a very nice, pleasant way, says it's self. Believe in yourself. But we have to believe in Christ. And so that's just an example of how we can, if we're not careful, we can incorporate the world's philosophies, because we see them everywhere, and we can become unequally yoked. So we need to examine our decisions to make sure we're not being influenced by the world. Also, we see here in verses 15 and 16 that these things that are mentioned are totally incompatible. Christ and Satan, light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, belief and being an infidel, or belief and unbelief. These things are totally incompatible. Either an idol is God or God is God. It cannot be both. If an idol is God, then God lied, because he said he is the only God, the only one and true God. So either an idol is God or God is God. It cannot be both. Either atheism is true or God exists. It cannot be both. And it cannot be a little of each. And we're also tempted in our culture to say, well, you know, you have your view, I have my view, probably the truth somewhere in the middle. It's not. That's where Christianity is so exclusive. The truth is not somewhere. It's not like, well, maybe a little bit of atheism is true, a little bit of theism is true. Maybe Christianity is true, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of atheism. We meet in the middle. That's where the truth lies. That's not the type of thing we're talking about here. It's like being, you know, a girl being, are you pregnant? I'm sort of pregnant. I'm kind of pregnant. That's not a category. It's either you are or you are not. There's no degrees to this. It's yes or no. Either God exists or he doesn't exist. And we get sucked into this because if we're not careful, we're going to answer questions, and it's going to be, I'll live some part of my life as if God exists, and the other part of my life as if he doesn't exist. Well, either he does or he doesn't. And if God exists, that's not a switch we can flip on and off. And so that's where we have to make a decision that these things are completely incompatible. We find here at the end of verse 16 that Paul is blending together several Old Testament passages from Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, as he says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We come on down to verses 17 and 18, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:11. He says this, "Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So this, understand that what the Bible teaches is not escapism. We shouldn't go build a compound somewhere and just withdraw from society, okay? When he says, come out from among them, he's saying that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We should be separate. We should live our lives differently than everyone else in this world. But we are to be in the world. He goes on in verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And this is the conclusion from everything that Paul has said up to this point. We come to chapter 7, verse 1, the last verse we're going to read. And so this promise that's just been referenced here, Isaiah 52, 11, that Paul just referenced here in 17 and 18, the conclusion of all this is this, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These promises, everything Paul just referenced, that we are the temple of God, that God dwells within us. He dwells here among us as Christians, here at this church. He dwells among us, and he actually dwells within us, that we are the temple of God. And our lives should reflect this truth. But also some other things that Paul has written up to this point. In chapter 3, Paul talked about how that we are ministers of the new covenant, a covenant that supersedes and is greater than the law of Moses. It talks about how that Moses, when he received the law, that his face actually glowed, that it was so glorious, that the law of Moses was so great that his face shone and when he came down after he received it. But the new covenant given to us outshines the old, as Paul described in chapter 3, that we have now been given and entrusted with the new covenant, which supersedes and is greater than the old covenant. And it's really something for Paul, a Pharisee, to say that. But it is. It's greater and it supersedes the old covenant. In chapter 5, because we have a heavenly glorified body coming, Paul talked about this tent that we live in, this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling. We have a permanent house, a permanent body, a heavenly and glorified body that is to come. Our bodies are going to be glorified. Because we've been reconciled to God, and have been entrusted with the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, as ambassadors of Christ, we are to live our life differently. In light of everything that's been said, all the promises that have been made, everything that Paul has said throughout this letter, we are to live our lives differently and cleanse ourselves of all filthiness and immorality and be completely holy in the fear of God. That's the conclusion of everything that we've read tonight, of what Paul is saying tonight. And I want to say this. So how do you, that's going to be one of your questions. How do you cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? How do you get it all out? Because it seems like when you're trying to get your life cleaned up, there's always some more in there. There's always, you know, maybe at different times when the temptation comes, it comes out. And you're saying, man, where did that come from? Well, it's things that are, that's what Job experienced, that he didn't think he was self-righteous and he wouldn't justify himself. And then his whole life got destroyed and suddenly he's trying to justify himself and self-righteousness begins to come out. Now, the circumstances of Job's life didn't put that in his heart. It was already in there. But the circumstances revealed that and caused it to come out. So how do we get that all cleaned out of our heart? The answer is you can't. When he says, and this is a command that we're supposed to obey, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. How do you get all of that out? The answer is we can't. We cannot get it all cleaned down. And how we do this, as we attempt to do this, reminds me of when Christ talks about the man who had a demon and basically was cast out of the man, and the demon comes back and he finds the house empty and swept, but it's empty. You know, what's going to happen is that, you know, as the saying goes, nature abhors a vacuum, and something's going to come back in because the house is empty. He comes back, finds the house empty and swept, and he brings back seven more spirits just like him, and that man's end is worse than the beginning because the house was empty. The way that we purge out and drive out this filthiness, if you take a glass and I say, how do you get all the air out of that glass? Well, you can hook it up to a vacuum pump, you can pull a vacuum on it, but you understand that you could never pull a perfect vacuum. There's always going to be a little bit of air, a few molecules of air still in that cup or that glass. If you sealed it up and pull a vacuum on it, you can never get all the air out of it. But how do you get all the air out of that glass? to where there's no air left in it. And it's a very simple way to do it. How do you do it? Fill it up with water. That drives everything else out. And that's the same thing here. When we talk about cleansing ourselves or driving out all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, the only way to do that is not by trying to empty ourselves out of these things, but rather by being filled with the Holy Spirit is what drives those things out. This is only possible through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, which dwells within us as temples of the living God. We drive out filthiness by being filled with the Spirit. You cannot get rid of it any other way. You have to be filled with the Spirit. That's how you perfect holiness in the fear of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, we walk and live in the Spirit. As Galatians 5:16 says, be filled with the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be ye filled with the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how we drive these things down. It's not by trying to purge all the sin out of our life. That's not our focus. But our focus is being filled with the Holy Spirit. That will drive those things out of our life. And that's true because we are the temple of the living God. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups. And